continuing this morning through the Ten Commandments. So beginning in Exodus 20, but we're only going to read one verse there, as this commandment is a short one. Verse 7 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I think the first thing that is helpful to understand in looking at this is what exactly this means. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? Linguistically, the root word for take, or the word, not the root word, but the actual Hebrew word, nasa, refers to lifting up something. Just like our English word take, basically. You grab hold of it. The word vain, interestingly, this is the first use in the Old Testament of this word, although it is used many times throughout Scripture. It's the Hebrew word shav, and it means false, useless, or worthless. The root word is connected, actually, with destruction. It's like if a tempest blows through and it just leaves everything desolate, empty, wasteland, worthless. That's the connotation of this word. So as you find how the word was used, you look at how the word was used throughout the Old Testament, most often it is in connection with idolatry. Idols are referred to as vanity. And this is an interesting connection between the third commandment and the second commandment, which we looked at last week, which is, you shall not make a graven image. Or as we paraphrased, you shall not make a god, just for yourself. So we can see this connection of attaching God's name to something worthless. I believe that's really maybe a pretty succinct definition of what it means to take God's name in vain. It's attaching his name to something that is unworthy of his name. So, I had shared with you last week that I saw how in the incident of the golden calf, how the Israelites actually broke the first and second commandments. They actually broke the third commandment too. They broke all three because they had a god other than the Lord. They made a graven image, but then they attached God's name to it because they said, "This is your God, Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Aaron himself said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord," where they were going to offer sacrifices before an idol. So they broke all three of those commandments. And we're going to see as we move through the Ten Commandments how interconnected they are and why it is that, I believe it was Paul, said, if you keep the whole law but offend in only one point, you've broken everything. Because all of these things are tied together. They are all of God's commandments point to who God is. And breaking his commandments dishonors who he is. And this in a very specific way. He says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So, there's kind of a warning here that we don't find with most of the other commandments. As we saw in the commandment not to make a graven image, he outlines how the sin of the fathers will be visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. So we looked at that. But here he says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless, that is, he will not acquit him who takes his name in vain. I think that this is intended to convey a great seriousness to this particular commandment, and we're going to look at some other ways that this is echoed in other passages of Scripture. But I was thinking, you know, one way to look at this is, if he's saying the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, then the idea that the Lord would hold him guiltless needs to be specifically refuted. So there's some reason why we might be inclined to think that this is no big deal, that God doesn't really care. Well, one reason is that what we're speaking of here is our words. So most of the other commandments, in fact, I think all the other commandments, with the exception of the 10th commandment, pertain to actions. But the third commandment pertains expressly to words, or this is how it's most often understood in what you say. And it is our habit as human creatures to trivialize words, to think that they don't really make that much difference. The expression talk is cheap is kind of used to point out the fact that you can say a lot of things and not do them, and so not too much store should be put by what most people say. It's very common for people to say things like, I didn't really mean that, which very frequently is not actually true, but that's another sermon. but the point being, we don't take our words very seriously. And I think this might be one reason why we might think that the fact that we attached God's name to something was not really that big a deal. I mean, it's not adultery, it's not murder, it's not theft, but it's very, very serious in the sight of God, and this is why he expressly says, I will not acquit this. I will not overlook this when my name is taken in vain. I want to, you can turn with me to these passages if you want. This is from Matthew chapter 12, just a few verses, Jesus speaking. Beginning in verse 33. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 31 because we're going to be coming back to this later. And I want to see how it ties together. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So this is very, very serious business. Why? Because God is picky, and he just grabs something that came out of your mouth that you weren't even thinking about and says, now I'm going to punish you because you said such and such. No. Because Jesus is making it very clear that the words that come out of your mouth reflect what is in your heart. So that is why God judges it. That is why our words, our confession of Christ, of who he is, and our trust in him brings salvation, and why our words, in the case of these people, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at this again a little bit later, brought them under condemnation. A condemnation that is actually irrevocable, according to Jesus. So God bothers to emphasize in this commandment, do not attach my name to a worthless thing. I will not overlook it. Just because you don't pay attention to what you say does not mean that God does not. I want to look at this commandment in the context in which it was most frequently, I think most widely understood up until the time of Christ, which was the context of false swearing. This is kind of how the Jews saw it, according to my understanding. We can see what could be a restatement of the commandment in Leviticus 19. I don't have to turn there, it's two verses. He says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. So, they did take this seriously. They understood that to attach the name of God to an oath was to make it a sacred thing, and if you had to, as some people believe he did, Jephthah did, kill your own daughter because you made a promise to God, because you attached his name to it, then that's what you had to do. There are a couple of examples in the Old Testament we can find in Joshua chapter 9. The Israelites swore an oath to the Gibeonites that they would not kill them, even though it was under false pretenses, and they could have said, well, that doesn't count because you lied to us. The princes said, no, we can't do anything to them because we swore to them by the Lord. So they took this very seriously. Then you have someone didn't take it as seriously, which is King Zedekiah in 2 Chronicles 36, it says that part of what brought God's judgment on Zedekiah was that he had rebelled against the king of Babylon who had made him swear by God. So you can see the difference here. In Islam, it's actually okay to lie to infidels. There was a man who actually swore on the Quran that he would not make his wife stay in Iran against her will, broke his oath, and his family basically justified it because he said, well, if I hadn't done it, she wouldn't have come. So they don't see it this way. But the Israelites did see it this way. They realized that no matter what the circumstances were, if you swore in the name of God, it had to be truth and you had to follow through, even if it was at cost to yourself. So God allowed this, much like other practices such as certain forms of divorce, up until the coming of Christ. And he actually commanded, he said, you shall swear by my name. The emphasis there was not that he wanted them to swear. The emphasis was, you shall swear by my name, not the names of idols. So this was part of the old covenant. But when Jesus came, he gave us something new, a new take on this commandment, which we find in Matthew chapter 5. And beginning in verse 33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. So Jesus brings this out for us in a new way. He says, don't swear at all. What is swearing? It's the invocation of a power greater than yourself that is used to add force or veracity to what you're saying. So when people curse, they tend to invoke, or used to, they tend to invoke other powers against the thing that they would like to destroy, or when they are trying to show they're telling the truth, they would swear by this or that. Once again, we can see the connection here with the second commandment. Because when you are trying to bring in a power greater than yours, what you're really doing is trying to reinforce self. It's like we feel this powerlessness to make others believe us or to get our will done. So we bring in some other power, invoke that other power. But in reality, it's a power that we feel ourselves in control of. And this is the delusion that Jesus is kind of exploding when he goes through the specifics of all the things you're not supposed to swear by. Now, very clearly, this is not an exhaustive list, because he says, do not swear at all. But I think he's giving examples of some of the things that people would swear by. And what does he tell us that all these things have in common? They are all God's. They all belong to him. In other words, they are not ours to take up. I get this picture of sort of somebody reaching for the nearest thing, to use as a tool or as a weapon, and they might reach for God's name. People so often do. It's interesting how it's how instinctive it is. People that don't know God or don't believe in God, they still use his name when they want to add something to their words. I think it was Ryan Dobson who says, nobody ever said, oh, Muhammad, when they hit their thumb with a hammer. The instinct of those who don't know God is to reach for his name to use for their own purposes, and they attach it to something that is empty and worthless. That is our will, our power. Just like idolatry, where we bring in an idol and say, this is my God that I control, and I decide what it thinks and what it believes so that it gives power to me. We could be guilty of using God's name in the same way. But going back to what Jesus is bringing out, he's saying, not only don't swear in God's name, Don't swear by heaven, it's God's throne, nor by the earth, it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head. Well, you would think, well, at least that's mine. You know, I can swear by my head. No, you can't. It's not yours. You didn't make it. Not only did you not make it, you can't do anything meaningful to change it. I mean, you could dye your hair. But in reality, you have no control of whether the hair that grows out of your scalp is white or black. There is no one in the world that can control that. It's kind of amazing, given, you know, all the technology we have. But that's the reality. We cannot make life. Cannot make a human being. These things belong to God. So that is why this practice of swearing to bring in some invoke some greater power is not acceptable in God's sight, because you're using things that don't belong to you. And if you doubt it at all how important this particular commandment is, you go to James in the 5th chapter. And we find something twice in the scripture like this. Pay attention to it. Pay special attention to it. Starting in verse 10 of James 5, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." It is interesting that the context of James reiterating this commandment of the Lord is speaking of suffering. Because when we feel powerless, those situations are the times in which we would be most tempted to appropriate power that does not, or try to appropriate power that does not belong to us. Which is why people tend to swear when they are in pain or distress of any kind. This isn't directly connected, but it made me kind of think of 1 Kings 16, where you have an incident, which I'm not going to read it, we don't have time, but this guy named Shimei, this was during Absalom's rebellion, when David, the rightful king, was being ousted from Jerusalem, he had to flee, and this guy named Shimei, who was part of Saul's family, took opportunity to sort of kick at David when he was down, cursed him, in fact, in the name of the Lord, and threw rocks at him. And David had a warrior named Abishai who said, "Why are you letting this guy curse you? Let me go cut his head off. You're the Lord's anointed." And the truth is, David was Lord's anointed and would have been quite justified, technically speaking, in having Shimei executed on the spot. But he did not. This is interesting to me that David actually said regarding Shimei, "Let him curse it, maybe the Lord will requite me good for his cursing." So David did not reach for the power that he had, that even was his right to have used. As the Lord's anointed, he could have said, "I'm the Lord's anointed, you're a blasphemer, off with your head." But what would he have been doing? He would have been attaching God's name to an act of revenge. It was not. What Shimei did was wrong, and he needed to be dealt with. David actually let Solomon deal with it, to take it away from any potential in his own heart. He had learned, I think, from the incident with Nabal, when he almost avenged himself and Abigail, God sent Abigail to stop him. I think he had learned, "I don't want to take vengeance for myself." So even though he had the right, and even could have been technically justified in attaching God's name to it, he wouldn't do it. He trusted instead in God's power to defend and to deliver him. Also, we see here in James how much emphasis he puts on it once again. He says, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear, lest you fall into judgment." You bring yourself under condemnation, you bring yourself under judgment when you attach God's name to something. So returning to Matthew see the last part of this, James reiterated this too, but I want to read it from Jesus' mouth back in Matthew 5. I should have bookmarks, but I'd have to have so many. So he's just said, don't swear by any of these oaths, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So all the oaths that we might invoke to try to add force or veracity to our words are from Satan. Satan is a thief, and he is more than happy to prompt you to grab something that is not yours and use it in a way that it's not intended to be used. It's like, here, this will buttress your argument. Use this. Jesus says, don't use any of it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So humble yourself to the reality that as human creatures, our words do not have final authority about anything. We do not have the ability to say absolutely. We cannot declare anything except to reiterate the declarations that come from God's mouth. Because his words have creative power, his words have authority, heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not. Our words will. And this is the reality that we recognize when we simply say yes, no. So that's part of it. The other part of it, and the other way to look at this, is that what Jesus was saying is, if you say yes or no, that ought to be enough. And what James reiterated, as much as if you had sworn, because we are to speak the truth. Colossians 3:17 says, "If whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So did you catch that? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, if we're keeping this commandment, then his name is attached already to everything we say and do. So there is no need to specially attach it and say, I'm going to invoke God's name in this situation to show you that I really mean it. His name is already attached. And every word that proceeds out of our mouths ought to be with respect to that fact. That we belong to him, and that what we do reflects on him, and it ought to be as serious to us to say yes and no as it would be if we were taking an oath. Christians ought to be people of their word. Now, I am not someone who believes that you should go out and intentionally make a bunch of promises, because men should do that. I don't believe that. But I believe that we are bound by what we say because God's name is already attached to it. And we cannot dishonor his name by being deceitful or hypocritical. We must not dishonor his name in that way. I'm guessing that no one in this room is probably guilty of using God's name in an expletive or even swearing oaths, certainly not on a regular basis. But I have been guilty myself, I believe, from time to time, of being a little bit too trivial with regard to what things actually come from God. It's become quite common in Christian circles to say, God told me this, God told me that. Maybe God did tell you. I'm not the judge. I'm not going to say God didn't tell you that. But I think we ought to be very careful with that. I don't think it's something that we ought to say lightly or trivially. I think it ought to be from the conviction of our hearts that God really did speak. Because otherwise I think it's a kind of taking of his name in vain to try to just sound more spiritual. You know, it sounds more spiritual to say God told me to go to the grocery store than I got hungry and I needed some food, so I went to the grocery store. There isn't anything wrong with that. And there's no need to add to it if it's not the truth. So I think we should be very careful in that. I think the other thing that we need to be very careful of is that we do not use God's name to justify that which we know in our conscience or from his word does not honor him. There are people who actually say that, oh, God told me to divorce my husband. That is a lie, number one. And number two, it dishonors God. It takes his name in vain because it attaches to something wicked, which he prohibited. He did not. I mean, if it's an adulterous kind of divorce. So, must not use God's name in that way. So, talking about God's name, why is it that such an emphasis is put on its proper use and so many stern warnings are given to us against misusing it? Why is this such a big deal? The Jews actually understand how big a deal this is. They will not actually even speak the sacred name of God. In fact, because they don't speak it, we're not certain today how it ought to be pronounced, which is why you have different people pronouncing Yahweh, Jehovah, and some people just write it with the consonants like the Jews do. I'm not even sure that they'll write it. They won't speak it. Some ultra-Orthodox Jews actually refer to God as Hashem, which means the name. So they will refer to his name, but they will not use his name for fear of possibly misusing it. So they kind of put us to shame a little bit, I think, with their reverence. I don't know that it's a... I'm not sure how much of it is godly fear, but anyway. They could probably teach us a thing or two about the fear of God. They understand how big a deal God's name is. So, what I was seeing as I studied this is that the name of God has a very strong connection with the Holy Spirit. So you could look at the first three commandments as another instance of God revealing his nature as Trinity under the Old Covenant. You have the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This reveals the unity of God and speaks of God the Father. Second commandment, you shall not make a graven image, because who is the true image of God, as we saw last week? It is Jesus Christ the Son. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Who is it that bears and exalts the name of God? It is actually the Holy Spirit. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. Did I have that reference down right? Yeah, here it is. Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud. This is the Lord's appearing to Moses the second time on Sinai. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. If you look carefully at this proclamation that the Spirit gave of God, you will see all three of the first three commandments in it. You'll see the name of the Lord, and you will see the singularity of God and a reference to the penalty in the second commandment that would be visited on those who would make a graven image. So it's the Holy Spirit who reveals God to us, specifically through God's name. We can see this also in Exodus 23. Verses 20 and 21, God says to Moses, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions for my name is in him. And I believe this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then back to, I'd actually written down the reference from Mark, so that's where I'll read it from. We already heard Matthew's account of this statement of Jesus. We're going to back up a little bit and hear the context from Mark in chapter 3 in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Now, this particular passage is one that scares a lot of people. The only place in the Bible where we are told there is a sin that cannot be forgiven. And some people have kind of worked around it by saying, well, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is if you reject salvation. Don't think that there's a lot of justification for that argument, because that is not what is in view here. It was not that they rejected salvation. It was that they specifically said this work of Christ in casting out demons is the work of Satan. And you can compare these two scriptures, the two that we just read in Exodus, where God said, beware of him. And I believe, once again, he's speaking there of the Holy Spirit. He will not forgive your transgressions because my name is in him. That is, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to irrevocably blaspheme the whole Godhead, the whole Trinity. And I think perhaps this is because, or one reason that it is, the Holy Spirit is God at work in his creation. And his goodness is so manifest and so obvious that it takes an incredibly hard and rebellious heart to look at it. I don't believe this is something you can do accidentally. Let me put it that way. I don't think that we're talking about some particular words that came out of your mouth. I think we're talking specifically about attaching or attacking the work of the Holy Spirit as something evil. Because what they were seeing was people being freed from the control of Satan. There's no possible way that you could look at that and simply mistake it and say, well, I really wasn't sure whether that was the work of the Holy Spirit or not. That was absolutely the finger of God. And Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. So for them to say, you're possessed by Beelzebub, was an utter blasphemy against the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you do this, you cut off your own mercy. That's what you're doing. Because the Holy Spirit who draws us. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us and brings us to God. So this is a place that obviously we never want to go. But another way to look at this in a more positive light, I guess, for us as believers, is that God's name, as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, is what keeps us and delivers us and makes us one. I'm going to go to John chapter 17. So, Jesus has already promised his disciples, this is during his discourse, his final words to them, he's already promised them the Holy Spirit. But now he's speaking to the Father, beginning in verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And it's very clear to me that he is actually referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. When he says, keep through your name those whom you've given me. that they may be one as we are. All the blessings God the Father gives us through Christ come through the work of the Holy Spirit, who reveals God's name to us. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 29 and 30. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think that these two thoughts are connected, because I think that we can grieve the Holy Spirit with our words perhaps more than any other way. That is when we allow corrupt words to proceed out of our mouth and thereby reflect ill on God's holy name. Because the Holy Spirit has sealed us with the name of God. In the Old Testament period, they had a way of marking, rich men anyway, had a way of marking their possessions, and they can still dig these up today. They'll be clay pots, and they'll have seals on them that will tell them who that pot belonged to. And the seal contained letters, sort of like you might see the Bar S Ranch, the brand on the cattle. It would contain letters that would refer back to the name of the owner. This is what the Holy Spirit has done for us. He has sealed us as God's possession until the time when God comes to claim us, which is what it means, the day of redemption. It means he comes back and he's looking, what is my name on? Who belong to me? Whoever has that seal of the Holy Spirit, God's name impressed on their life, those are the ones who belong to him and the ones that he takes to himself. I was looking at the way in which the expression your name is used throughout Scripture. Jesus uses it several times in John. The place where you find it the most, though, is actually in the Psalms. Because I believe that David and the other psalmists understood just how holy, how precious, how powerful God's name was. It's 48 times throughout the Psalms, your name, your name, your name. And the Psalms are full of the Holy Spirit. Of course, all the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. And when we worship, when we praise, when we thank God, even when we cry out to him in distress, which is what many of the Psalms are about, it's expressing the Holy Spirit who exalts God's name, who hallows God's name. The runner-up is Song of Solomon. 13 times in the Song of Solomon says your name. And there it's not actually referring to God. It's actually lovers addressing one another. And of course, there's an argument over how much we can take this allegorically. But I will say this. I believe when you love someone, you love their name. I remember Jetty. She used to say, I love to hear his name. Wherever it was spoken reverently. Amen. I feel that way myself. I love to hear his name exalted. And we ought to hate to hear it dishonored. It ought to offend us, as Brother Zach Poonen has said. It ought to offend us more for someone to misuse the name of our Lord than for them to misuse our name, or the name of our wife, or husband, or daughter, or parent. We would take great offense if someone used their name in an inappropriate way, ascribed to them something that was false or evil. We ought to be offended by that. And our hearts should leap. Our hearts should rejoice. Because the name represents who he is, which the Holy Spirit has come to reveal. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We have this relationship with God, which is both intimate and reverential. He is our Father, but his name is holy. So the Father gives his name to his children. This has been true, I suppose, from time immemorial, because throughout the Old Testament we see so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. That's how people have been identified, by who their father is or was. God has given us his name. He is our Father. And the first thing that we remember when we come into his presence, when we pray to him, is, your name is holy. And that obligates us to the same holiness. Be holy, because I am holy. If his name is holy, and his name is imprinted, sealed, by the Holy Spirit on our lives, then our lives must be holy too, so that we do not dishonor his holy name.